Hey, welcome. Welcome to Hope Community. I stared at those lyrics the whole song. I don't have a clue what they mean. That gives me encouragement because I'm a little worried about today, but dang, I'm going to make a lot more sense than that song made, so I got nothing. I got really nothing to worry about here, so I appreciate that. It's a postmodern. Well, then this is a postmodern sermon. Hey, welcome to Hope. My name is Steve. We're glad that you're here. If you're brand new with us this week, we are in the beginnings of the book of beginnings, which is Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And we're just hitting. Last week we talked about Genesis chapter 1, and this week we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2. And these two chapters start out, and they really are the beginning of the first, what we say, four kind of big chunks of what the Bible's all about. You have creation, and then you have the fall of humanity. And we live in that time now where the world is fallen. It is not exactly the way it is supposed to be. It's not completely abandoned by God. There's a lot we could talk about that. It's not. But it is not the way it's supposed to be. We live in this. At the same time, we also live in the third part, which is redemption. That God has not just left us. He has decided through his own purposes. He didn't have to, but he did. He decided to have a rescue plan for us. And it starts in Genesis chapter 3, the end of it. And it goes all the way till Revelation chapter 20. And so it's a beautiful story. A lot of different things culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ, where he comes to earth as the second person of the Trinity and dies a death that we deserve. And it's a beautiful, beautiful story all the way through the Bible. And then it ends with Revelation 21 and 22, the way things are supposed to be, what we call restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And so we're kind of in that. And so we're spending two whole weeks on the way things should be and the way things were, but they're not that way right now. So we're still in that. Right this week. Last week, if you remember, we started out by talking about in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, very controversial. If you were here last week, I'm not going to go through all the different theories and everything again. Third service was fantastic with the questions. We do live questions. Third service was a lot of fun. I had to kind of cut it off because it was getting late and all that kind of a deal. But there's a lot there, and I've even kind of peeked in on some of your Facebooks and different things, and you all were kind of rattling through some of these concepts, and it is controversial and everything, but that part of it we don't want to leave controversial. God created it. He's the maker. He's the author. He is independent. I said that wrong one other time last week, unfortunately in this service. He is independent. In the beginning, God was there, and then he created the heavens and the earth, and then it goes through how he does it. And it goes through in very little detail. So it's not so much of a book of how, but more a book of who. But it does give some how. And there's the busy week of the Lord. During that week, day one, he makes light. Day two, creation of sky. Day three, creation of land. Day four, creation of birds. Excuse me, sun and moon. And day five, creation of birds and fish. Then we get to day six. Day six is the creation of animals and humans. And this is what's going to be very important for us today. In fact, if you are wondering, who am I? What does the Bible say about me? You'd have to start in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. And they'd really want to read Genesis chapter 2. So if that's your question this morning, who am I? What does God say in the very beginnings about who I am? And that'd be Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28, and then also chapter 2. That's kind of where we're headed here. I need to cover this because what Genesis chapter 2 is, and it's there's different views on this, but I think what makes most sense, at least it does in my mind, and that is a very frightening place to live if you've wondered, that it seems to be that Genesis chapter 2 is unpacking what's happening primarily around day 6. And we'll see that in just a minute. There's other ways to interpret it. I think that's the most winsome way to do it. Okay, let's read this from last week. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And that's all it said in those three verses really about who we are. This week, it kind of explodes on that. And we're going to talk about what life was like in the Garden of Eden. It doesn't give us everything we want to know necessarily about what life. I have tons of questions about what life was like in the Garden of Eden, but it's going to give us some hints today on that. So if you got your Bible with you, or if you want to look on the insert, it gives you a sermon notes on there, and you can follow right along on the different things as I go through the message this morning. Genesis chapter 2, we're starting in verse 4, and we'll go to 25. I'm just going to read the passage through, and then we're going to make, I don't remember how many it is, six stops or so, kind of walking through this. And then, as always, what we're trying to do this morning is say, all right, there's these themes that were picked up here in Genesis, and how do they kind of flesh out through the rest of the Bible? We'll look at four of those today as well. So we got a busy deal here. Don't worry, I'll get you out in time for the Viking game at noon. 11 o'clock service is at 1 today. Okay, anyway, we'll be fine. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the ground, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. I've never heard, shouldn't comment, yeah, I'm just reading. Anyway, never heard gold is bad. But anyway, aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There we go. So again, what we're aiming at today is, what was life like in this garden? Again, that's all we're going to get for this, but it's the Lord knows it's enough. And that's enough for us to look at this morning, and it is fascinating. And we're just going to make some observations along the way and then follow some themes that the Bible takes through. First thing, let's kind of get after this. First thing, there's a need for and a formation of a gardener. Okay, if you just see here in verses 4 to 7, if you just see let me start with this right here. This is a little bit controversial. Everything in Genesis, by the way, to some degree is controversial, especially when you get in the very beginning parts of it. Verse 4 is doesn't really have a whole bunch of at stake-ness, if that's a word, but it's often considered Does the end of chapter 1 really, should it end with the first part of verse 4? This is the account of the heavens and earth when they are made, or when they are created. And that's the end. And then the new one should be when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and different translations will have them in paragraph breaks or whatever in different places. And so whatever translation you happen to be looking at, I'm not even sure what this particular version, New International Version, does there. I put it all back together. I think it is one. I think it breaks at three. I don't think it's a major deal. The interesting thing here is we'll see this is the actual phrase, if you have an ESV, I think they're the only ones who say this. Anybody have an ESV in front of them? Elect Standard Version? What does it say? Does it say, this is the generations? Yeah. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth. And that phrase is going to be used a bunch of times in the book of Genesis to describe the ongoingness. And so a lot of people say, well, there you go. This is what it's about. It's supposed to break at four. And the whole idea is that this is what flows out of the heavens and the earth and what's going to happen from there. So that could be. Okay, now let's just follow this. It says, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Different people take it different ways. Some people think that chapter 2 flows completely from Genesis chapter 1 and all of creation happened. And this would be, in essence, like the eighth day or 9th, 10th, 11th or whatever, sometime later. That seems a little problematic because there's no person yet. Now, the argument could be, well, it's no person, but there's other people, but there's no Adam. Well, possibly. But where did these people come from when there was no female? I mean, I don't know a lot of biology. I know that much. So it just gets a little problematic. I think what this is happening is we're going back into the account, and we're right back in day six. Right back. And you'll see even where the animals, he talks again about the animals being created. And so I think that's what's happening here in this portion of this. But if you want to study that, you can look at it. Not a ton is at stake here. Okay, here's the problem. There's vegetation, but there's not certain types of vegetation yet. Shrubs or, wow, bring me a shrubbery. Sorry, that just went through my head and it just, I can't get it out until I say it. So there's my OCD for you. A little Monty Python for you. But there's no shrub and there's no plants of the field, which indicates, most commentators think that this indicates cultivated on purpose food. Okay, there's kind of wild stuff, but there's not yet cultivated food. And there's an issue with that. No, it hasn't happened yet. So you have no shrubs and you have no plants. And the reason for that is next. It tells you why. Two reasons. One, there's not been rain, but you can't just have rain. You also have to have somebody kind of controlling this planting. And so there's the issue of rain. And the other one is there's no person to work the ground. Okay, there's your problem. All right? There's no food in a purposeful way yet, and there's not this rain that is needed, and there's not someone to till the ground, some of your versions say, or to take care of it. And how does God solve it? Verse 6. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. So the rain problem is gone, the water problem is gone, and now here comes the person problem. But we get a lot more out of this. This is fascinating. We get a lot more of how God created human beings. It says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. So somehow from the dust, he forms, he builds, so to speak. He builds, he forms man. And it says, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, we're not told that that's how it happened with the animals, but we're definitely told that's how it happened with human beings. And there's something incredibly intimate about thinking about God breathing on you and you become alive. That's a little bit of what we get about the formation of a garden. Next thing. Now, we get a garden. And we have a couple trees there. And it says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east. Now, for those of you who live in the city, it's not talking about a 4-foot by 6-foot section in the back of your alley. You know, it means more like a like a garden like you'd think when you go to Japan and you see the gardens, okay? Or like a big park, okay? That's more of what the garden was, obviously, than in our mind in Minnesota. We get, oh, you got a garden? Great. You know, you're going to get a couple of vegetables in the back, and the squirrels are going to chow your tomatoes like they do ours. And there's very few things in life that I hate more than tomatoes. I actually love tomatoes in my backyard. But what they do to my wife turns into a raving lunatic over the squirrels. I am not kidding. I can just see, I can hear it in the morning. She'll come out and she'll see another one of the tomatoes half eaten sitting out there. And if my wife had an axe. Anyway, we think of that when we think of garden. This is much more than that. The author here, I believe it's Moses, he says he planted this garden in the east. It's in Eden. Now, that's not going to help us at all. Apparently, people have speculated where Eden is. We don't know, okay? We don't know. But we do know this. There was this garden, and there he put the man he had formed. Okay, so Adam, we don't know his name yet. Actually, we get the name Adam from the word man, okay? So, his name will be Adam soon. He goes to the garden, and he is placed in this place. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. And here's two things we know about all these trees. They're pleasing to the eye and good for food. Just remember that. That's going to be very important next week when we look at chapter 3. They're pleasing to the eye and they're good for food. All right? In the middle of the garden were a couple special trees. There's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it's very interesting, right? That you think, if you were writing a Tolkien novel, so to speak, I would make the tree of life and the tree of what? Death, right? That's not what's there. It's the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a lot of people speculate, what does this whole phrase knowledge mean? What's that about? And there's a lot of, well, this will be very important again next week. It's a little bit, it's foreshadowing here what's going to happen next week. And it's unfortunate because we wish that there wasn't that tree, or at least that we'd still be alive today and no one had yet eaten of it. Wouldn't that be a kick? But there's this knowledge, this tree of life. That's pretty much all it says about that. It'll say something about we will lose the opportunity to eat of it. He'll be banished from the garden. But then there's this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that the phrase knowledge there is an interesting one. People have speculated all kinds of different things about what that means. And I think it means an intimacy with, obviously. You'll see later on where it says, Adam knew his wife and she bore him a son. I don't think she was filling out a survey. You know what I'm saying? He knew her, okay? So there was an intimacy. So something about this tree, when eaten, will actually do something to you which will take away your naivete about evil. And they didn't have that at this time. They were there, and at this point in time, they knew nothing of that. You'll see it here when we end this. It is so unbelievably beautiful. Okay, with that said, let's go. Keep going here. There's a river. There's a river. It says here, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there, it separated into four headwaters, and it gives the name of them and all that. You can study this all you want. Nobody has a clue what this means. Okay, I'm just going to be honest with you. I thought, oh man, I'm going to unpack this. I'm going to pinpoint the Garden of Eden based on this. People have wild theories all over the place. Like these four rivers existed, and then because of either the fall of humanity or the flood that came in and changed the rivers or whatever, that's a possibility. They only named two rivers that we even know anything about, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and they both don't have the same headwater. So it's like, and some people say, what this is really just saying is that the garden was a beautiful place where everything flowed out of it. It was like the center of the world at that time. Could be. Let's keep going. Now, I got to be honest. It's just one of those things that I don't know. I just don't know. Okay, a job and a command. Here we go. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. Now that is a very important verse. Very important verse. Because this is chapter 2 of Genesis. Remember, we're in the garden and this is the way things are supposed to be. Adam was given a job. Adam was given meaningful work to do before the fall. If you, those of you who are cheaters and you've read more in the Bible than the first two chapters, know that work becomes a curse. That's not true. The work becomes hard work, toil. But work in and of itself is not the curse. Hard work, toilless work, that's the curse. Okay? And so giving something meaningful to do is not, as a matter of fact, we're designed to do that. There's something within us that desires to have meaningful work to take care of it. Okay? Then he says, he gives him this job to do, and he says, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, I have no idea if he actually walked Adam through that and said, pear tree, you can eat from pear tree. Banana tree. Are bananas on a tree? I think so. Okay. Banana tree. You can eat from banana. Apple tree. You can, I know you're thinking that's... No, no, no. Apple tree. It's okay. Eat the apple tree. Pickle tree. Whatever they grow on. Cucumbers don't grow. What else grows on a tree? Mangoes. Coconuts. All that. I don't know if he walked him through, but there's several. I mean, I heard at least 3,000 things you just said of different trees. And I don't know if he walked him through every one and said, see that right there? You can eat that. See them right there? You can eat that. See that right there? You can eat that. All day long. And then he said, see that right there? Don't eat that. See that one right there? You can eat that. See one right there? Wait a minute, God. What'd you just say? Don't eat from that one. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Some people translate this, you will surely sign your death warrant. Something's going to happen. Stay away from that one. Oh, okay. Again, that's not going to matter until next week. There's only one command. He's only got one command. One. And they can't do it. One command. All right. So, something happens now which is unbelievably fascinating. God unpacks just that phrase from Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where it says, in the image of God, he created him. Let me make sure I get that right. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And I know that gender stuff is important when we communicate. And sometimes, like even the translation I'm using right now, sometimes they get, when they say man, they mean mankind. But here the gender really matters. Really matters in this. This is the way it should read. So God created man, male, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then he goes ahead and expands it. Male and female, he created them. Now this is remarkable that God would even mention the different genders. Most other religions or anything else don't at all. And the creation story, or value to them. And he is going to unpack where that came from, how that happened right here. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. Stop right there. That phrase, if in fact I'm correct, and that's in the middle of day 6, okay? That phrase should smack you upside the head. Why? Because everything was good, 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 good. I don't know how many goods that was. Was that 6? And then on the 7th day, very good. Okay, so I'm saying this is somewhere in day 6, and God's going through something, and he says, not good. Whoa, did you say not good? Not good? Not good, not in the sense of like there's a moral fault with it, but in the sense that it's not complete. It's not done. Something isn't completed yet, and what's wrong? The problem is the aloneness of this first person. Right? It is not good for the man to be alone. And there's something about a job description that's needed too. He's not fulfilling the job that he was given in a way that is correct. We're not going to get a whole bunch more on this, other than it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, before you get all bent out of shape, helper. That phrase, people have taken to say, oh my gosh, did you just really call a woman a helper? And that just seems very derogatory, you know? Like, you know, here's the person who changes my oil, and there's their helper. They hand them oil cans or something. That was a really bad illustration. I got to work thinking about this more. But it just seems like a helper, you know, wow, really? That's not what it's getting after. In fact, that word helper is used in the Old Testament frequently to speak of as God Almighty being the helper of Israel. All right? So it has nothing to do with the way we kind of get it. When we think of helper, it means someone who's alongside and is a helper. Oh, that really helped. Thanks for using the definition. It means someone who comes alongside and they fit, okay? And then it says suitable. And we're going to see the problem is he's looking not just for someone who could help out in some way, shape, or form, but there's something about being suitable that matches, that will meet his needs for not being alone, okay? Now, God in his geniusness, understatement of the day, God in his geniusness does not just create Eve, which will eventually be Eve. We don't hear that until later in chapter 3 and beginning of 4. We don't hear her name yet, but he doesn't create her right away. God says it's not good for man to be alone. I'm not sure Adam got it yet. He's with all these brand new creatures. It's like new toys. Right? Oh boy. And so now look what happens. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brings them to the man to see what he would name them. So God delegates to, again, we haven't seen his name yet. We'll see it soon. Adam, the first man, this opportunity to name the animals. So he names them. Big tall thing, yellow spots, black spots, yellow body. Looks like giraffe. Name it giraffe. No, I don't want to hang with the giraffe. Big tusks, big thingy, trunk. Obviously, elephant. I know, you're saying he spoke in original, probably in Hebrew. Elefante, then, or whatever. Italian. Italian was the language of Eden, I guess. It's an elefante, huh? And the eagle comes in and all these different birds and he names them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. And then here's the most telling verse, right? But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So what's actually taken place? It seems like God and Adam are on this mission to find him a suitable helper. God knows that he's alone. God knows that all of these are not going to be a helpful, suitable partner for him. But Adam doesn't know that. Adam doesn't have it figured out. And so now he goes through every single opportunity, and all of a sudden it's like, dude, that's it. We're done. That would be like saying, let's just say you're a single guy, like many of you are, and you came to me and you said, listen, I'm not codependent and I'm not weird or nothing. I'm not trying to prey on all your daughters here at Hope because that's what you are if you're here. And I do it on a shotgun and a shovel and I know where there's land, if you're wondering, guys. But you come to me and you say, I really think it's God moving in me to be married. And I say, well, that's great. I just happen to have a list of 30 women. Of all the women at Hope who said, if a guy asks you this question, I'd like to go on a date with them. So I have all 30, none of the other ones. The rest thinking you're a little creepy for saying that. But these 25 say, hey, I would like to meet this guy. And so you go through and you go through every single one of them. No, you don't name them, but you get the opportunity to get to be around them. And after the end of all 30 of them, did I say 30? After all 30, you say, do you have any more? And let's just say, for the sake of argument, this was the only place on earth. Well, how do you feel then? Right? Well, you feel about as good as those people sitting in the back in the overflow room right now, right? You feel, huh? Yeah, they're shouting. You'd feel really alone. It just kind of heightens everything. Here's all the options, and none of them work out. And that's what happens with Adam. God delights in 4th and 99. It's one of his favorite things. So he creates this situation where it seems like it's hopeless. There's all these created beings, and none of them match up with Adam. And then God pulls the Hail Mary of all Hail Marys, right? And it says, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Now, actually, every version you ever read says ribs. A better translation is probably more like side. It was like, some even like radical ones will say it literally broke Adam in half. I think that's a little much. But they took out like the side of him. All right? And it was a pretty big deal. Ripped it out, and then he fixes it with flesh, which is the first operation ever done, right? No anesthesia. And then it says, from that, the Lord God made, or better again here would be the word built. The Lord God built a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, she's the only thing in all of creation that isn't either created out of nothing or out of the dust. She's created from this guy, a portion of him, ripped out, and now she's made into this being. I know that God knows the future. I understand that. But I just think how cool it would have been to be, here's Adam, I'm going to take this away, because it says he took the place, he does this building, and then he brings her finished product to the man, right? It's kind of like whenever I make some woodworking project, at a certain point, I like to keep the doors closed, you know, because I don't want anybody to see the final product until, wah, there's the final product. What do you think of that? You know, and it is a little bit prideful, and it is a little bit like, look at me, I created, I am creator. God can say that, okay? And he can say that, and he kind of brings Eve, will become her name, he brings her to Adam, and he, you know, like, what do you think? And Adam, likey-likey. The man said, this is not bone. No anesthesia, right? This is not. No, I'm just kidding. He says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Now, a lot of people have done all kinds of different research on this and what can this possibly mean. He means the obvious for sure. She is from me, right? That's one of the things that people take from it. Another thing people take is that bone is strong and flesh is weak, all right? So she's of my strengths and she has my weaknesses. In other words, nice job, God. You just hit a home run. She is a helper suitable for me. And then he does a play on words, which works both in the Hebrew language and in our language, okay? Which is, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. It's a play on words, and it works in English as well. The word man and woman are both together. She was taken out of there. And then the second response, that's Adam's response. The second response, I think it was Moses who wrote this, and he kind of steps back, and he says, that was the first marriage ceremony. Now let me talk about the implications of this in our lives. The implications in our lives today. That's what Moses was saying when he wrote this in the 1400 BC or so, and saying, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And there's three parts to it, right? This reason, a man will leave father and mother, so that he leaves that family, He's united to his wife. A new family is started. And then it says they become one flesh. I'm giving this away and it's going to ruin it. But I love doing premarital counseling because I walk people through this passage. And we talk about this is the most important verse in marriage in the Bible. It's repeated all over the place. Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. I say, what does it mean to become one flesh? They kind of get, you know, embarrassed a little bit. They say, well, you know, like we live in the same house and all that. I said, yeah. What else? It means sex, man, okay? It means a lot more than that, but it does not mean less than that. It means the intimate relationship, the union, physical union, they become one flesh. That's what happens here, and that's the progression. Leaving, forming a new family, and then the intimacy. And there's an order to that, okay? Shouldn't be leaving the order of your previous family until you form a new family, and then oneness in every area of your life, oneness, one flesh, physically, financially, emotionally, intellectually, all these things where oneness takes place. That's God's design. That's why he created it. You got man leaving his family, being united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then you see one verse. Sorry, I couldn't resist. It's just wrong. Bad pastor. What was life like in the garden? I just got to turn past this. It's just wrong. One verse about what life was like in the garden. The way things should be. It says this. A lot of people say it's their most favorite verse in the Bible. The man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's it. Now, nakedness here. Remember, there's only two people. Okay? Human community. They've had the first time. So it's not just that Adam is unmarried, that he's alone. He doesn't have any other people. There's no community whatsoever. And it says that they formed a community. Granted, it's only two at this point in time, but there's a community here where they could be naked and they felt no shame. There's a lot of things going on here. One of which, of course, is it's a foreshadowing of what will happen when they eat from the tree. Sorry to spoil it. Spoiler alert. They're going to eat from this tree. Okay? And so something happens and they do feel shamed. All right? But there's also something else going on here. The way things are supposed to be is that we are supposed to be naked and not feel shame. Now, honestly, physical nakedness is one thing. All right? In Minnesota today, that would be a real drag. I'm sure the Garden of Eden was nice and toasty. But it's not actually, that's not the biggie. The biggie isn't physical nakedness. The biggie is in every area of your life, you're naked. And no shame. There's things about you, thoughts you've had, all these different things that you thought, I don't even want to think about those. God knows those things. The cross is deep enough for those things, but you would never want to share them with anyone. And here it says, what life was like in the garden was there was so much harmony that there was absolutely no secrets. Period. It was awesome. 100% vulnerability, 100% honesty. If you ever see, and there's some racy parts to it, but if you ever see the movie The Invention of Lying, it gives a little bit of what this is like. That's right, that title of the movie, right? Invention of Lying, isn't that correct? Yeah. And so it kind of gives that same thing where there isn't a whole lot of shame. You just say whatever's on your mind. It's kind of a strange movie in a lot of ways. I can't, obviously the guy who wrote it is very anti-Christian. But that concept is what this was like. It was completely vulnerable. Everything was laid out. All of my hopes and dreams, all of those things would be laid out. And no shame. They don't even know what shame is. That's life in the garden. That's the way it's intended to be. Now, let's take from there, and in the remainder of our time here, let's kind of go through some themes that develop. I want to look at four. And like I said, this is controversial, so why don't we just get right after it? Humans as male and female. It is amazing to me how many times in September I preach on maleness and femaleness. And it is the most controversial, one of the most controversial issues you have, okay? And basically, we fall at Hope, and I fall somewhere kind of in the middle, which means everybody hates you. So whatever. Form a line if you don't like what I'm about to say. So, and also, I'm just reading this stuff, okay? I didn't write it. It's in the Bible. So at the same time, I think where my position is that we need to understand again, once again, what maleness and femaleness is. Because God creates us male and female. And that's not a bad thing. That's a perfect thing. That's a wonderful thing. So let's real quickly look at some of these things. It is talked about over again in the book of Genesis. It says, this is the written account of Adam's family. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. Okay? So here is this issue. And once again, it's a big deal to say male and female. Doesn't say that about the animals. Here it is. Until you get to the ark, then we have to have one of each kind. But other than that, it's just there's something special about this. We already read from Genesis 1 where it says the image of God is both in maleness and femaleness. And I'd even argue that somehow the imageness of God, the reflection of who God is not completed unless you have maleness and femaleness. Okay, and so that's one. Now, when you get to the New Testament, and this flows. There's a lot going on. Throughout. I just want to just cover this, I think, in three passages this morning. But you get to the New Testament, it talks about that you have to understand that there is equality amongst the genders of value. It's very important. In the book of Galatians, what is being argued is that you, in order to be a follower of Jesus, you have to become a Jew. Ultimately, you have to be circumcised. If you're a male, you have to be circumcised. And Paul's saying, no, you don't have to become a Jew. You can, as a Gentile, you can have full access to who Jesus is. So he says this. He says, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. You don't need to become a Jew in order to be okay. There's neither slave nor free. You don't have to be a free person. Even in slavery, and again, slavery then was more like indentured servitude, but even then, it's okay. Neither is there male and female. All right, it's interesting. He does change the word here. It doesn't say or nor. It says and. In other words, you don't have to become a guy in order to become okay. You don't have to become a woman to become okay. For all you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The New Testament makes it radically clear, sometimes when it was societally not clear, that equality of value is 100%. However, with that said, it also says, celebrate your gender. Equality does not mean equal. Equality means same value, but different. And here we go. But the best place to look at this, and he quotes from Genesis 2, so I got to go there, is head coverings for women. By the way, we're selling them to help us fund Hope East. I did a sermon on this about 3 years ago, two or three years ago. And it's probably one of the most controversial passages, 1 Corinthians 11. I looked up for some help even when I preached a sermon from 1 Corinthians 11. I looked over to that John Piper guy down the street to see what he wrote. Nothing. It's got nothing. Charles Spurgeon. Nothing. They have nothing written on this. Bunch of pansies. So I went ahead and preached on it anyway because it's in the Bible. And I think when you walk through it, it's really helpful. Now, try not to get hung up on some of the verbiage because it's a cultural thing going on. Big time. If you were to wear a hat, ladies, or to not wear a hat, or vice versa, in today's culture, it does not communicate this. Hear me clearly. The issue is not head coverings today. The issue is what it communicated, all right? So he says, and I'm going to make some comments as I walk through this. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man. Now, if you just stop there and you go, whoa, wait a minute. What's he talking about here? But look at the next sentence. And the head of Christ is God. In other words, the second person of the Trinity, somehow the head of that means the God the Father. So it's not a value thing. Get that out of your head. It's heresy to say that the Father has more value than the Son. Very bad. Don't do that. They burn people at stakes for that. Not good. Okay? Then he goes on to say, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. In that culture and in that time, as much as we can figure out, there was something about wearing covering in religious ceremonies or in public which communicated a few things. One, if you were uncovered as a woman, it would often indicate that you were either a prostitute or sexually immoral. You were promiscuous. It could also just mean that you are rebelling. All right? So that's what it's communicating. You are making a statement, all right, by doing this. It's not like, oh, I didn't realize there was no... You are making a strong cultural statement by wearing or putting a hat or not. And same with a guy. He'd be doing a cultural statement. It says then it would be just as though her head were shaved. Now, to have a shaved head in that culture, especially for a woman, was a disgraceful thing. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. In other words, if you're trying to make a statement, you're trying to buck against what God has put together, that's not proper. The issue is, and now here we go, a man not offer to cover his head since he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Now you stop and go, wait a minute here. Now what are you talking about? He doesn't say that she's the image of man. He leaves that. Woman is made in the image of God. But there's something about the glory of God. And what's his point? His point is this point and this point only. Does a woman live for the glory of God? Yes. But look at the order of what he's trying to communicate here. That's it. Don't get hung up on anything else. Verse 8, that's it. 4, let me explain what I just said, because what I just said was extremely radical. That's what he's saying. 4, man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, well that's what he links it to. He links it to, there's something about your gender that's to be celebrated, not to be discarded. There's something about being a woman that you should not just say, I want to be like a guy. I need to be like a guy. And he says, no, it's unbelievably valuable in the way that God created this. And he created it this way, that from the man, not from dust, not from nothing, from the man came woman. Neither was man created from woman for man. She was made to completely complement men, women, compliment, all right? For this reason, because of the angels, which a lot of people debate on what that means, but in order, because of saying there's the angels have an order as well, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, now he's getting down and he's going to make this really clear. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. And then he goes as far as to say, for as a woman came from man, so also every man born after that is born out of woman. But everything comes from God. You're going, oh my gosh, what did he just do? I just read a really controversial passage. And it took an hour to really unpack that well. Let me say it real clearly. Equal in value, we are different. And that's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. And people who try to press it and say there's no difference between men and women other than biological plumbing miss the beauty that is there of what does it really mean to be a guy? What does it really mean to be a woman? And how did God design me that way? Do I thank God for my gender? Do I really ask him, God, how can I be the best guy that you want as a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And they're equal value, right? Okay. Male and female. Beautiful thing. Second thing, marriage. First, marriage. And this passage is used often. Some people come to Jesus in the New Testament, and they ask him this question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In other words, I don't like the way she looks anymore. I'm going to get rid of her. She burned my bagels. She's done. Really? That's what they're asking. They ask, even, it doesn't say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It just says, for any and every reason. And Jesus knows this is a flippant way of treating women. And he says, he answers back, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator, and he quotes from Genesis 1, made them male and female, and said, Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. All right? Now, a lot of people take that as a passage to say divorce is wrong in every situation. Ask anyone who's ever gone through divorce. No one's going to say, oh, that was the best thing I ever did. Okay, that was great. I'll do three of those this weekend. It's painful. Why? Because it's the tearing apart of something. That's not Jesus' point here. Jesus' major point is saying, guys who say, should I just trash this chick because she doesn't look as good anymore and get me a new one? Jesus says, you're totally misunderstanding the point. The point of what marriage is. That's his point here. Primary point. Now, marriage then becomes, as it flows out, and you can see it even in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 16, but I can't read you Ezekiel chapter 16 because there's children in the room. On your own sometimes, go in the closet and read Ezekiel 16. It's pretty graphic. God starts to use marriage as an analogy of his relationship with us. Ephesians 5, you can see this, where it says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There it is again. This is a profound mystery. Listen to what Paul says. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. What? I thought you were talking about marriage. I am. But I'm really talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wives must respect their husbands. He's saying this really, this marriage thing, it starts in Genesis 1, and it goes on, and by the time we get to Revelation, it becomes an analogy. Marriage is a human analogy of what God thinks of us. If you see a marriage that is working unbelievably beautiful, and you see this, my dream, the goal of my marriage is to be like 85, barely able to walk and hunched over and on the beach and just walking with my beautiful, she'll still look, 20. And not because I'm trying to check in on a new one. I'm married to Benjamin Button or something. She doesn't age. There's this beautiful thing. And you'll scream to the world, God, what God thinks about you. And it's talked about in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's like a covenantal agreement here. It sounds like a marriage ceremony. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That's what we live for. We live for that passage. And it's a day when we are like the bride. All of us. Work. Real quickly, work. I had to talk about work here. Ephesians 2, let's go to verse 10 here. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And many people might think, well, that talks about, spiritual work. It doesn't really talk about just work. We're created for work. No, we're created for work. Paul says just very bluntly in 2 Thessalonians 3, for even when we were with you, we gave this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. No worky, no eaty. Understand-y? So, and he says this is basically saying this is given to you from creation. Don't go into lazy land and think that that's the way you're designed, because you're not. You will find unbelievable frustration if all you are is living in your mom's basement really good at World of Warcraft. That's work. Yeah, I suppose it's keeping somebody employed somewhere, but not you. So that is not going to be satisfying. And then lastly, the tree of life. This metaphor, the tree of life, flows its way through Scripture beautifully. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is never talked about, but the tree of life is talked about. In the Old Testament, just For the fruit of the righteous is like a tree of life, is a tree of life. And the one who wise saves lives. And then when by the time you get to the last book of the Bible, and we'll close with this, it talks about this beautiful tree of life that will be ours again. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. Guess what this says? We're going back to the garden. Now, not necessarily right there in the Middle East somewhere, but I mean, we're going back to that life. That's what heaven... You want a good look at heaven? Read Genesis 2. Read Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. When you get later on here in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, it says, then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of it, the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the tree leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And then he closes here by saying, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Let me close by asking you a simple question. Do you long to be back in the garden? Do you long, deep within your soul, realize that the way things are right now isn't the way things are supposed to be? The way things are right now are messed up. I'm not naked and unashamed. If I were even physically naked, I would be ashamed, but let alone that. But if all my emotions and all my fears and sins, and if I would just, that would make me incredibly ashamed. The beauty of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ died to take all of that away. I still, though, feel in this life, I still feel that. There's coming a day when we won't. Do you long for that day? Let's pray together. Lord God, thanks so much for Genesis chapter 2. Thank you for the garden. Thank you that you created a place like that. And God, I pray for us that we would long desperately to want to be there, knowing what it'll look like. Now the dwelling of God is with us, and he will dwell with us, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So God, I pray for that. I pray you'd put within us a longing for that day. Lord, I pray that it would give us a new dependence on the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it is only because of your redemption that is possible in Christ that we even look forward to that day. So spark that within us, God. I pray, Holy Spirit, that whatever work you want to do in our lives this week, you'd even start to impress those on us, even as we sing this last song. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.